It's great to be here this morning, see so many familiar faces, then a lot of new families that are here at Countryside. I'm glad you're here, and I'm excited to be here with you and be able to share God's word with you. And, you know, it's my hope that this would be a profitable time. I wonder if you were in the hour just prior to this, I'm going to repeat something. I just want you to know it's intentional, because you know when you're young and you forget things, nobody says anything. I'm just saying. As we talk about this very important doctrine about the holiness of God, I think it's important that especially as we come to the end of this conference, that we realize that nobody in this room, in this lifetime, will ever fully get a grasp of what it means that God is holy. That's why in this lifetime, it's a pursuit and a constant pursuit to get to know God better, to understand who He is better, to worship Him better. That's our lifetime pursuit, to grow in our understanding. And then, very truthfully, I believe that in that day when we finally see our Lord face to face, we will be shocked. Because in our best efforts, I don't think we will get even close to what it means to know a holy God. And I think we need to keep that in mind. The other thing that I would like to say by way of introduction is that in our culture, and I would just say especially in a culture where you're exposed to truth and sound doctrine, it's very easy to know truth and to give biblical answers in relationship to truth that are accurate, but it does not mean you're living the truth. And I think a lot of people think as long as they can give the answer about what it means. Like, how many of you believe that God is holy? Okay, I mean, it was kind of quiet, but at least hands. I'm glad for that. I mean, we've only been talking about it 3 days, 4 days, something like that. But no. But we believe that, right? We believe that God is holy. But the real question is, when people see your life, would they say, that person lives like they serve a holy God? That's a whole nother deal. That's a whole nother deal. Because our objective is not to answer the question. Our objective is to live in light of the truth that actually impacts our life. And so we're going to talk about ways that whole idea can be abused, and then what it really looks like to serve the Lord appropriately. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you that you're such an unbelievably gracious God. It is inconceivable on so many levels that you, as an absolutely perfect God, would pay such an immense price so that we, as your enemies, could become your children. It's just incredible. Heavenly Father, I pray by your grace that our time would be fruitful. Lord, I just pray that your truth would be clear, and I pray that you'd help all of us to just be reminded of really how profound the gospel is and how we ought to worship you, knowing that you have accomplished so much on our behalf, knowing that none of it was deserved. You're so kind. Bless this time, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So I've been tasked with the responsibility of speaking on holiness, the solution to both legalism and license. So legalism, I'm going to define it in different ways, because there's different forms of legalism, and I hope I can be helpful in describing them. But Brian Chappell, in his book Holiness by Grace, says legalism makes believers think that God accepts them on the basis of what they do. Licentiousness makes believers think that God does not care what they do. Both errors have terrible spiritual consequences. When you boil it all down, the leading cause of both legalism and license is pride. It's pride. It's determining that how I think things ought to be, that's the correct way. And so it's a lack of submission to what God clearly says in his word. So we're going to begin by talking about legalism, then we'll progress to license, and then we'll talk about how understanding the gospel will help us to live appropriately and think appropriately. So legalism at its worst, okay? Legalism at its worst believes that works must be an essential requirement for salvation, okay? Legalism at its worst believes that somehow there's enough good in you that your works can earn you salvation. Now, if you've come here for any length of time, surely you don't believe that. But there could be new people here. I don't know. And I want to make it absolutely clear that legalism separates you from a relationship with God based on what God has accomplished, and it puts you in a whole different category that actually ultimately will damn you to an eternal hell. And see, the problem with the faith works justification is that it suggests that you could be good in the presence of a holy God. And so legalism diminishes who God is, and it exalts who man is. You know, people say, yeah, but how could God save people with a free gift? Because then they can live however they want. Oh, no, no, no. When God saves a person, he sanctifies a person. They can't live like that. It is a life-transforming event. It's life-transforming. On the other hand, if you think you can earn his salvation, that you will ever do anything that somehow merits anything you've received, you think quite highly of yourself. And I'm just telling you, you will never stand before a holy God apart from what God has done on the cross. You'll never. And so see, when we legalism truly diminishes the holiness of God and it exalts the goodness of man. Now, these are going to be some familiar verses to many of you. Romans 3, 10 to 12 describes us. And it says, I mean, it starts off, you know, you think I'm blunt. Listen to this. As is written, there's none righteous, not even one. Boom. I mean, honestly, you guys, if you just stopped there, then it's pretty clear. You have a problem. I have a problem. There's none righteous. Not even one. You will never be good enough. Then it progresses. It says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. Maybe a few months or a year ago or so, I was meeting with somebody in my home because they were trying to understand how salvation works out. And it was a couple. My wife and I were meeting with them. And they'd come to Christ, but they were just understanding the progression of God's role and our role and all of that kind of stuff. And when I explained to them, you know that there was a point that God opened your eyes to the truth so that you responded in faith. He opened your eyes. He drew you to himself. And the lady, she's from New York. I wish she was here because she'd tell you this. When I shared that with her, she, you know, a lot of people hear that and they go, well, now wait a minute. She's like, that makes sense because I hated Christianity. I had no interest in God. Next thing I know, I'm a Christian because I put my faith in Christ. I was always opposed. I wouldn't even listen to people about it. She said, that's obvious. That's how it happened. God did that. A lot of Christians who've I think truly come to faith, don't understand. You would have never sought after God. You would have never done it except God begin a work in your life. It says all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You cannot contribute to your salvation. In the same way, you can't lose your salvation. Because if you can lose your salvation, then Christ's substitution was not sufficient. Christ didn't save you because you were good. He saved you because you were bad, and I was bad. And he did that complete work because he's a kind, gracious God. He's a generous God. And when you think that somehow you can earn your way to heaven, you reject the holiness of God, because it's the holiness of God that separates him from the sinfulness of man. And I'm telling you, the more you come to understand what you're like and what God is like, you will love him. And I don't mean love him casually and passively. I mean, you will love him because of who he is and what he's like. And see, we live in a culture that, you know, Christianity can be kind of soft. You know, it's like something I get. God gives me this, and then I can have what I want. Christianity is life-transforming, sets you on a course for the rest of your life that is different than anything you would have ever dreamed. If you're here today and you've never come to understand the truth of the gospel, Jesus said it simply. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You know the two words Jesus often used? Follow me. The idea is what? You're going one way, and our Lord reveals himself to you, and you stop and turn because you repent, and you recognize Jesus is the way, and you believe in him. And because you believe in him, he's Lord, and you want to follow him. So that's the gospel. It's recognizing you're an enemy of God, but you can become a child of God if you would but repent and believe the truth of the gospel. God is so generous and so kind because if we had to be good enough, there would be no hope, none. Well, there's a more sinister or subtle form of legalism that is often in the church. It's not a legalism where a person would say, I'm working for my salvation. It's more the person who's living their life and wanting to live for the Lord, but they don't feel like, and they're probably not going to say what I'm going to say, but how they live is what I'm saying, is that, you know, if God says that we need to be holy for he is holy. And so I'm going to just use a simple illustration because I don't want to be in dialogue for the rest of the day dealing with every potential area of legalism. Okay? You can talk to Justin about that. And so it's that person that says, God says, be holy for I'm holy. And they say, well, you know, and for them, the TV is a problem and it distracts them from being holy. For whatever reason. And so they decide it's better for them not to watch TV because they want to live holy. Now that's okay. If the TV is an issue, you can shut it off, you can throw it away, you can give it away, I don't care what you do. Okay? But then they go beyond, because you're just trying to set standards that help you. All right? You know, some people, they're not going to have a cell phone or whatever. I mean, you know, I mean, it's hard to live today without one, but you know, they may do, you know, who knows what the, but that's a, if that helps them, that's fine. It's when now they say, you know, as a Christian, God says, be holy, I'm holy, and I notice you have a TV. Chip, Yeah. Yeah. I try not to pick on people that I don't know their name because it can be uncomfortable when I'm done. And so now, see, I've set a standard that on one hand maybe helps me, but now I'm going to impose it on other Christians. God did not say that, but you treat it as though God did say it, but God didn't say it. And now you feel pretty spiritual because you don't watch TV. We can tell you who won the Super Bowl, by the way. But you feel good about yourself because of that, and you see other people that watch TV, and you think less of their spiritual maturity, even though the Bible doesn't say that that's the issue of holiness. And so legalism can be insidious. And you guys, it can be in any area, whether it's how you educate your children. And just a reminder for those, whether you homeschool or public school or private school, we're not discussing that today. But what I am going to tell you is when you have a parent and a parent who are both sinners, you have a negative and a negative. And when you have that child, it does not make a positive. Okay? And I'm telling you right now, I don't care how you educate them. If God doesn't open their eyes to the truth, they cannot be saved. So you have responsibilities to lead and to guide and to teach and to shepherd. But at the end of the day, don't ever think you figured out the right method that everybody needs to follow because it worked for you. Because the reason your children are saved, because God Almighty did it. Bow the knee and praise God. Don't take credit. Don't take credit. And see, that's where this whole idea of just adding little things. And again, I'm telling you, it's fine. You have this particular way, and that helps you to walk with Christ. That's great. That's fine. But when you start developing those other standards, it's very easy for you to be like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, who stood praying this to himself, which is makes sense. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So this man is a very religious man who does not have a relationship with the living God, living under standards that are not imposed by God, standing in front of people and feeling really good about himself. Now you guys, here's the deal. We can compare ourselves to different people and feel pretty good, right? Ooh, I mean, the lessons the Lord has helped me to learn, not real quick, but have been profound, that I don't compare myself to other people. Who do I compare myself with? God, a holy God. Now, how do you think I think? Thank you, God, I'm not. Ooh. Ooh. You guys, at the end of the day, I know me. When I get impatient with another person, you know what I know what I have to do. I know what I must do. And you know what it is? Compare myself to God. See how patient God is with me. See how kind he is, how forgiving, over and over and over and over. Which, what does that lead to? I love him. How can a God be so patient? I mean, he redeems us and we still struggle every day to live in the way we should. And yet, he continues, he says, I am going to complete my work in you. I mean, is that not an incredibly gracious God? You know, there's an illustration, a little bit of a long passage, and I want to read it to you. It'll be familiar, I think, to most, because I think it helps us understand a very beautiful picture. It's in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following. One of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay, so you can imagine, because the Pharisees, they're pretty picky about who's in their house, right? I mean, these are like special elite gatherings. And there could be people that are allowed to come into the house and watch what goes on at the table. All right, not participate, but watch the invited guests at the table. And there's a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, when everybody in the city is a sinner. So what's he saying? There's a woman in the city who was a bad sinner. She was a bad lady as it relates to sin. And you talk about a lady that's got nerve because you think she knows what the Pharisees think about her? You can believe she knows what the Pharisees think about her. There's a woman in the city who is a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, walks into the room, doesn't stand on the side. They're shocked she even came in the room. She's not typically welcome. She walks right to Jesus and gets down at his feet. You guys, I'm telling you what, there were some shocked people in that room. Shocked. You talk about a woman on a mission. And so, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. I mean, you talk about a picture of humility and worship. You guys, that kind of idea of serving like that, I mean, it's just foreign in our culture. I mean, we have a hard time doing some of the basics of being servants. And she's at his feet, and there's no doubt it's an awkward moment in the room. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, and you guys, this is just that reminder that when you talk to yourself, God hears you. Maybe your spouse doesn't. Maybe your kids don't. Maybe your parents don't. God hears you. Okay? He hears you. He knows everything. Eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching both the evil and the good. Proverbs 15. Pharisee who invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. That she is a sinner. She ought to not even be touching him. So that's what he's thinking. What I think is really amazing is Jesus answered him. Now you would think that the Pharisee would go, uh-oh. He just answered what I thought. Maybe he is a prophet. No. But see, that's the thing. Legalism just blinds you. All you can think about is yourself. And so Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? I mean, one was a huge amount. One was a much more moderate amount. And so the answer is fairly obvious, right? Simon answered and said, I suppose, whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. So turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? It's like, yeah. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I want you to think about that. Is there anybody on this planet who has sinned little? You think that Pharisee only sinned a little? No, it's a point. She understood her condition. She recognized her sinfulness. She knew who she was in the feet of Christ, in the presence of Christ. She did not exalt herself. She humbled herself as she came in. And because she comprehended in a much greater degree what it meant that Christ would forgive her, she loved him much. Jesus said, "Your sins have been forgiven." What a beautiful picture. She loved him immensely. Now, when he said, "Your sins have been forgiven," the next question from the Pharisee should have been, "And how can my sins be forgiven?" But no, no, no. See, legalism has blinded him, so he thinks he's good. He's good and she's bad. He's better. Those who were reclining at the table with Jesus began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who forgives even sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, the Pharisee believed he was good with God because of his religiosity. And you guys, you can come to this church and say, "I go to Countryside Bible Church." You guys, this is a unique church. There are not many churches like this across the country. This church stands solid. This church has sound biblical elders. This church not only ministers here, but ministers around the world. This church has a profound impact. This church is a teaching church. Go to any of the classes. Do you go to the class and say, "Wow, why did they put that guy in here?" They have been trained. It's a great church. But I'm telling you, you can come here day after day, week after week, year after year, but it's not coming to this church that transforms you. It's understanding who you are in the presence of a holy God, repenting and believing the gospel, and true repentance and faith will lead to a love, an unending love for the one who has so kindly saved you. It's easy to feel good about ourselves. In fact, I would suspect one of the reasons a lot of professing believers struggle with having discipline, you know, spending time in the Word and all of those kind of things, is because they have so many competing loves. I said this in the first service, but I want you to know this, that we live in a society where people will say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to spend," professing Christians, "I know I'm supposed to spend time in the Word, but I'm so busy." So if you're here first time, you can probably say what I'm going to say next. That has nothing to do with you being busy, the fact that you're not spending appropriate time in God's Word studying to be who God wants you to be. It has everything to do with the fact that you love other things more than you love God. Okay? So just be honest. It's not an issue of time. We are all busy. It's an issue of love that leads to priorities. And you know, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with what? All. All-consuming supreme love, greater than anything else. You don't fit God into your schedule. God and His Word defines your life. It defines your priorities. It's that love for God that says, I'm going to get rid of this. It's not bad. It just takes too much time. I'm not going to do that. It takes too much time. I want to make sure that God and His glory is first and foremost in my mind. Legalism makes us feel good about ourselves, but a biblical perspective makes us feel good about God and His glory and His greatness. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, it does remind us, "Now these things, brethren, I've figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." You know, don't go beyond what's written. If it says it, that's how we respond to it. We live it. If it doesn't say it, don't impose it on other people. If you find yourself looking at other people and saying, "Man, you know? I wouldn't do that. It's like, hey, you guys, isn't it awful how often we struggle with sin? See yourself for who you are and be so grateful to God that he would love you and be patient with you. Well, there's another form of legalism. So there's that legalism that says works and faith are both needed for salvation. There's a form of legalism that adds things to the Christian responsibility. You know, I mean, I know the Bible doesn't say to do this, but I think it's better, and you're going to be more spiritual if you do what I say. It's like, really? You know, God missed something. And then there's another form, I would say, of legalism that results in a superficial obedience that makes a person feel like they're okay with God. So in Matthew 23, in verse 23, it's a passage of woes, but it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Whoa, listen, folks. It is easy to come to church and look like a Christian, right? You've heard me tell the story about the church parking lot, right? For those who haven't heard, it's just this simple deal. You know, if especially if you have kids, you know what this is like. You get up on Sunday morning, somebody's like, "Hurry up, come on, you know, you get everybody in the car, and you're in the car, and they're fighting in the back seat. Do I have to draw a line? Don't touch them. And you get to church, pull in the church parking lot, you pull in, and open the doors, and everybody says, "Praise Jesus, hi, God bless you. How are you doing? Yeah, it's so good to see you all." Church parking lot is a miraculous place. After church, you get back in the car. It's amazing. It's easy to look like a Christian here and not live at all like a Christian everywhere you're at. Biblical Christianity transforms your life. It transforms your mind. It changes your heart. It changes your priority. It changes your perspective. It means that you're willing to endure even if you're mistreated, even if it's unfair. For those who are young here, your parents won't get it all right. And they may say some things that weren't exactly accurate, but you're to honor and obey them. Why? Because God says. It's not because they're right, it's because God says. Biblical Christianity changes how you think and how you act and how you respond. Parents, it's that patience that we need to have in caring for our kids and understanding. I remember one time, it wasn't just one time. I'm not saying it was one time. My boys were fighting. Now if they fight, now they're big. They're on their own. And I remember I was mad at them. "Don't touch, come on, touch, you know." And I got done and I thought, well, that was swift. I'm trying to correct their sinning by sinning. Not too swift, right? What am I thinking? Do I justify my sin based on their sin? Really? That's awful. You guys, Christianity changes everything. And let me just remind you that Christianity is not simply not doing sinful things. It's doing the right things. It's doing what God has instructed. It's much easier to not do something than it is to do what you're supposed to. For instance, if you're mad at somebody, I'm going to say your spouse, just in case that ever happens. And you're the husband. And you're going to say something that's unkind, and you hold it in. And you feel so good about yourself. Now you have to go outside, work in the garage, stay there for a few hours, you know, and then you're okay. But the truth is, when we talk about being a Christian, it's putting off and putting on. So it's not just not saying what you shouldn't say. It's actually saying what is God-honoring to say. Right? But see, we create this Christianity that's superficial so we can still be sinful and call ourselves Christians. We can be rebellious and still call ourselves Christians. We can come to church and look like Christians and go home and not have a civil conversation with our spouse, not love them as Christ loved the church, not have an understanding heart towards them. We can go home and be angry at our kids, or you go home and your kids never see you in the Word, never hear about how you've shared the gospel with somebody. It's superficial. You pick the things that make you feel okay with God, because it's easy to go to church, right? I mean, it's, you even have three choices of services here, right? You don't even have to get up early if you don't want. It's easy to come here and go home. But Christianity is not just about being in church. This is where we're equipped and we encourage and minister to one another. And then we leave here living out our Christian faith. That's why, you know, you can call God holy. The question is, do you live in light of his holiness? Do you live in light of it? Because it shouldn't just be seen here. It should be seen in your home, on your job, when you travel. It should be seen everywhere. That's God's way. And that's why I just think that that Matthew 7 passage of people who say, Lord, Lord, just because you can answer the theological questions doesn't mean you're living the truth. But you can feel pretty good, think you're okay with God, because if I ask you, you're supposed to evangelize, you would all say, yes. Yeah, you got that was just weak. I mean, are we supposed to evangelize, share the gospel? You're supposed to, I'm supposed to, right? That's part of Christianity. We know that. But knowing that doesn't mean you ever share the gospel in your entire life. How do you say Jesus is Lord when you don't do what he says? And it's the same with studying the Word. We know, are you supposed to study the Word? Are you supposed to study it? Knowing that and doing that are two entirely different things. And so, see, this form of legalism means I pick and choose the things that make me comfortable to do, that gives me the sense that I'm okay with God, when in fact, I'm not in submission to him at all. Which should be of great concern, because in this case, what does it say? Jesus says to, they say, we know you, Lord. And Jesus says, but I don't know you. And I've often said, the issue is not whether you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a child of God. The issue is, does Jesus say, you're my child? That's the only thing that's going to matter at the end of the day. You can put on the religious veneer your whole life, and you can deceive everybody in your life, but you will never deceive God. Legalism is a lie that allows you to think things that are true that are absolutely untrue. They have nothing to do with biblical Christianity. It's so dangerous. It's so dangerous. Now, so that's a picture of legalism. I want to talk about license. Now, this is just going the entirely different direction. You know, a lot of people who are legalistic, they feel like they're more righteous, but they're not. The people who justify license to sin, that is being casual and careless about sin. Oftentimes people who justify sinful patterns and choices will use the word legalism as an excuse. Like if you talk to them about the importance of obedience to the Lord, you're just being legalistic. Now, wait a minute. What we're saying that legalism means that you believe you can work for your salvation. You believe that you can add standards to God's standards that are not right. You believe you can pick and choose what you want. That's what legalism is. Not that it's legalism still teaches us to be obedient. There's a great quote from Kent Hughes. He's but underlying much of the conscious rejection of spiritual discipline is the fear of legalism. But nothing could be farther from the truth if you understand what discipline and legalism are. The difference is one of motivation. Legalism is self-centered, Discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and I want to please him. There's an infinite difference between the motivation of legalism and discipline. Paul knew this implicitly and fought the legalist bare-knuckled all the way across Asia Minor, never giving an inch. And now he shouts to us, train, discipline yourself to be godly. If we confuse legalism and discipline, we do so to our soul's peril. All right? So the person who says anything related to obedience to God and calls that legalism is deceived. And at the end of the day, this person is more concerned about personal freedom than holiness. They want the benefits of Christianity without the cost. They interpret progressive sanctification as works-based salvation. And they will accuse you of being legalistic if you challenge them with the importance of living in submission to Christ. You guys, in Galatians 5:13, it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So maybe in this way you could think about that. You know, when God offers you the gospel, a person who repents and believes the gospel is not simply trying to get something that satisfies the requirement so now they can live however they want, okay? You know, as long as, I had somebody tell me this years ago, they'd come to a class that I was teaching, so I took them to lunch as an adult, and I asked them if you know, to share with me whether they're Christian and why. And they said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. He said, I was even sharing with a friend of mine, and I said, hey, here's the deal. You ought to believe in the gospel, because if it's true, what have you got to lose? And if it's not, what does it matter? I said, that sounds like Las Vegas Christianity to me. Play the odds, hope for the best. That's not faith. That's not repentance. That's not the gospel. That's not being saved. That's not what it is. You guys, Christianity takes you from being a slave of sin to what? A slave of Christ. It's not that now I'm not a slave to sin, I'm free to sin. It's now that I'm not a slave of sin, I have the privilege of being a slave of Jesus Christ. And it says here, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Through love, serve each other. Serve each other. Serve each other. And let me just remind you, when you come here to this church, you don't come to just sit in on a class. You don't come to just sit in the worship service. You come here to serve. Every person who is in Christ here must come here thinking about serving. I'm not saying that you have to be in the children's ministry or the youth ministry. What I'm saying is service is not relegated to a specific place and group. Service is a pattern of life. And so service is being demonstrated by loving each other. So when you walk in the doors of the church, you're not coming just so you can hear Tom speak and the Seth and the music, which is absolutely glorious. You're coming here to make a difference in somebody else's life. You ought never come here without thinking that. God, open my eyes. God, help me to serve others by showing them love, by listening to them, caring for them, praying for them, engaging in whatever person's life I can for your honor. That's service. All those other things can be a part of your service. But if you think that if I serve in Awana, that's my service, like, nope. That's one of your areas of service. Because you had service to do before you walked into the room, and you have service to do when you walk out. When we think that it's a particular space and time and people, we segment our lives. And then when we go into the sanctuary, rather than looking around and see who we can serve, we just sit down and we'll walk out when it's over. I don't know. We're freed so that we can serve one another. In Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You know, as I study the scripture, I'm intrigued how often the writers of scripture refer to themselves as slaves or bond slaves. I, Paul, a bond slave of God. If you read Psalm 119, the psalmist will often speak of himself as a servant of God. Can you say that? Can you say that about yourself in your prayers, when you pray to God? I mean, Psalm 119 is a prayer. Can you pray and say, God, I'm here before you as your bond slave, desiring to be all you want me to be. I'm your slave. I'm joyfully your slave. I mean, I'm honored to be your slave. But does your life demonstrate that you're a slave of God? Because that's not at church. That's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You say, yeah, but I'm tired. Big deal. I mean, what does that mean? You get a pass. You're tired. You know, get a pass. Life is complicated. Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. Talk about ministry. The thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Talk about difficult circumstances. You guys, we have the privilege of being freed from sin to be obedient to God, to serve him as his bondslave. Verses you've heard several times this weekend, 1 Peter 1:14 to 19. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. Because that affects how we live. Don't be conformed to the former lust. Don't act like an unregenerate person. Don't act like a non-Christian. That's done. That's past. Now, in all of our interaction, it's our joy and determination to act and to speak and to think and to live and to prioritize as those who are bond slaves of the living God. We don't have freedom to just sin. Who would want to do that? That's truly regenerate, okay? I mean, when you think about this, Jesus on the cross, I mean, he suffered immensely physically, we know that, but he suffered more than that because God punished him for every sin I ever committed and ever will commit. You guys, we do good to forgive somebody for something they did once or twice or three times. He forgives me for every sin, past, present, and future. But it's because Jesus paid for those for me. He paid. How can a person who understands that possibly think it doesn't matter? Yeah, you know, whatever. God paid a price that nobody else could ever pay so that I don't have to live as I deserve in an eternal hell. How could we possibly think it's okay to carelessly sin as though it was no big deal for Jesus to do that? It's a huge deal. It's everything. It is everything. 2 Peter 1:3, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You guys, and that's been shared here. Mike Riccardi's message this morning was just profound. But you guys, here's the deal. God has, we can't do it by ourselves. It's been said, right? We don't have the capacity. We couldn't save ourselves. And we don't have the power to sanctify ourselves. That's why God, in his grace, has covered all the bases. He's provided a way of salvation. He's given to us the Holy Spirit so we can live according to how we've been instructed. You know, like the fruit of what? People say that, well, I just have trouble being joyful. It's like, this is not really your joy. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And you say, you can't have joy. It's like, are you saying you don't have the Holy Spirit? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that God sent. He said, be filled or controlled by the Spirit. And then why? Well, if you read the rest of it, so you can, we can minister to one another. See, all of this is empowered by God and His Spirit in our lives. So it's not like, you know, I remember in the midst of some real crises in my life, I began to fear and anticipate what next big event would be. And the Lord convicted me of that. And it was a reminder to me as I studied the scripture is that, you know, whatever road God takes me down, He's good. And it's not that I have to be prepared for it. I need to be dependent on Him. He will be all I need in any circumstance, at any time, because He's God. And you see, once I get past that, it's like, I'm sorry, God, why would I anticipate? It's like, you know exactly what you're going to do, and it's going to be for good reasons. And I don't have to worry about whether I'm strong enough. I already know the answer to that, and it is no way. I remember somebody came up to me in some of the really difficult times of life and said, it's just amazing you're so strong, Rocky. And it's like, so let me explain something to you. Every day, I cry all the way to the hospital, and I cry all the way home. I'm glad I'm not crying in front of you, although now I'm struggling. I'm not strong, but God is. God is always strong, and He's always sufficient. And you guys, as Christians, we're not trying to be legalistic, setting standards higher than what God does, thinking that we have merit. We're not carelessly sinning. No. We're worshiping a God who has provided salvation, provided His Spirit, provided His Word, provided everything that we need to continue to learn what it means to walk with Him. And so it's our objective to, you know, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. You guys, God did not save us because we're smart or that He needs our gifts. He saved us because we're a mess. And He's a loving, gracious God. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He deceives himself. God is everything. In 1 Peter 1:17-19, these are the verses that follow, be holy for I'm holy. It says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you hear that? If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This was not a small price that was paid for your life. It's not funny that Christ had to die for you. It's not funny the suffering He went through. This is not a game. This is not just because, oh, it just takes care. This is a God who has loved you immensely. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, it teaches us that God loves us, His children, in the same way He loves Christ. Think about that. I mean, in my mind, over and over, I just say, I don't get it that God would love me like that. Because I know I got nothing to offer. He just determined to love me. It's amazing. We must not take that lightly. And when we start living sinfully, we essentially are mocking the price that was paid. And so at the end of the day, in John 14:31, Jesus said, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. There's a testimony, right? So that the world may know that I love the Father, Jesus says, I do exactly what He commands me to do. So how do you show your love for the Father? Do exactly what He says. It's not an issue whether it's comfortable or you want to. It's an issue. If you love the Father, you do exactly what He says. You know what the very next phrase is? Get up. Let's go. You know where He's going. He's going to the cross. He's going to the cross. In 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. One who says, I have come to know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then he says, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. We're in chapter 5 of 1 John 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is a Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not, I know, I got to go to church, I got to read my Bible. These are gifts that God has given to us in his grace, glorious grace. This is not oppressive obedience. This is joyful obedience. I have a relationship with the creator of the universe. Rock. I have a relationship with the creator of the universe. Jesus Christ died for me. Me. What a love. An answer to legalism? Answer to license? Understand the gospel. Understand who God is as a holy God. Understand who you are as a sinful person and what he's done through Jesus Christ. But you guys, our response to that then is that we want to be his bondservants. We are his bondservants. And we're bondservants who love their incredibly gracious master. And we long to please him. And so we're not just living life how we're going to live it, waiting for the day he's going to take us home. We're living life in anticipation of the day I'm going to see him face to face. I love the verse in Ephesians 2:10. You know, after it talks about by grace you've been saved. Then it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that were ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. So when God ordained my salvation, he also ordained the works that he wants me to do. I'm on this earth to finish the work that he has preordained for me to complete. And you know what's going to happen when I finish that last task? You know what's going to happen? Don't be sad for me. Because I'm going to be with Jesus. But that's why I'm living. Paul said in Philippians 1, is it better to go and be with Christ? Of course. But he said it's more necessary to remain here for your sakes. Sometimes our desire for heaven is about getting out of the discomforts of this world. Oh, no, no, no. We need to be willing to go through whatever discomforts in this world God wants us to go through for the sake of the gospel. Our desire for heaven is one day to be in his presence, having fulfilled the work he's ordained for us to complete. And then what a glorious finish, huh? And, you know, you've heard people say, you know, when you get there, I mean, don't get there comfortable and rested and all that. Man, when you get there, you know, you get there completely wore out and excited and, you know, still going till you drop. Serve him well. Serve him well. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. God, we can't even express our gratitude for all that you've done. And we are aware of the fact that we understand so little. You've been so kind, so gracious, so generous, so faithful, so patient. Lord, we're so grateful for that. We know that we can't earn any merit. We wouldn't even want to try to earn merit. We just want to love you and please you. That's all. Like a child to their father, might we be to you, seeking to walk in a way that would honor you, that would exalt you, that we might serve you in anticipation of the day we will see you and be in your presence for all of eternity. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.